when you're trying to do a Bible study in Scripture on the subject of alcohol, the two kind of key words you need to be looking for are wine and strong drink, because they're not exactly synonyms, but between them, they encompass what Scripture is talking about. And then obviously you'd look for other sort of associated words like drunk and drunkenness and so on. I'm pretty sure, you can never be absolutely certain, but I'm pretty sure that in trying to put this together, I have looked at every reference in the Bible to drinking, alcohols, and all the kind of associated things with it. You can never be absolutely certain, but I'm pretty sure it's accurate, because I think it's really important that you get a balanced view rather than looking. I'm not going to quote all of them tonight. You'll be glad to know. Otherwise, we'd be here for an extremely long time. But what I thought would be good, there we are, see a little graphic, isn't that wonderful? I thought we'd start with a place of agreement. Hopefully, anyway, a place of agreement, which is basically that what is condemned in Scripture, and I hope we'd all kind of agree with this, is drunkenness. Drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. Multiple Scriptures we could quote again. I'm not going to quote all of them, but 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I'm writing to you, says Paul, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of, and then he lists a whole series of things, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Paul is saying you should be separate from such people. And then in chapter 6, when he's talking about who the Corinthians used to be, and you're probably aware that in Paul's day, the word Corinthian was used as a term of abuse. If you said to somebody, oh, you're a Corinthian, it basically meant that they were, subject to every kind of sort of bad behavior that you could possibly imagine. And this is what he says they used to be. He says, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So Paul is contrasting what they used to be, which included, amongst a lot of other things, including things like greed, and that could be greed in any sort of area, being drunkard. So that belongs to the world that Christians should not belong to. And Paul in Ephesians uses it as a contrast, doesn't he? He says, don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And when he comes to talk about leaders in the church, elders, deacons and so on, drunkard gets included in all of the kind of prohibited lists. 1 Timothy 3:3, should not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise, as well as the elders, should be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. So the same expression there, but phrased differently. Not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what's good. And it's not just Paul, it's Peter. For the time is past, he said, for doing what the Gentiles do. And the Gentiles in Scripture is always a description of those who are not God's people. It was so to the Jews, and Paul picks it up and uses it even in a kind of Christian context. So to be a Gentile is to not be one of God's people. To behave like a Gentile is not to behave like God, one of God's people. And he says, for the time is past for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So I guess none of us would, I hope, say, no, I think getting totally drunk is perfectly acceptable for a Christian. I hope we've got a place of agreement there, whatever view we have on the drinking of alcohol. Where we may not agree is in a definition of what it means to be drunk. maybe we're thinking of drunk as kind of, you know, the typical sort of comedian view of being drunk, you know, staggering around, falling over, or, you know, let me suggest one or two things. If you want to question yourself, am I drunk, or have I been drunk, or was I drunk? Here's possibly an interesting sense. What about your sense of humor? Has your sense of humor changed in a downward direction? Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You can come back at me and say drink is not mentioned in that passage, but observation tells me that sometimes when people have had too much to drink, their sense of humor becomes less than Christian. So one way I think of saying and of testing for yourself, have I had too much to drink, is my sense of humor now bordering on the impure? Do I find jokes funny that I shouldn't find funny? Do I even find myself not only laughing at jokes that I shouldn't laugh at, but cracking jokes that I shouldn't laugh at? If so, I would suggest you've had too much to drink, whether or not you're drunk. What about the attitude to the opposite sex? Again, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul says to women, likewise, women should adorn themselves, be respectable with modesty and self-control. And you have an example in the Old Testament, which is a sad example, isn't it? Because the story of Noah, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it is grace he finds. After the flood, when the earth is dry again, he plants a vineyard, he gets himself drunk, and he leads his son into immorality, because he is so drunk that he has lost the ability to kind of be modest. And my observation again would be that very often when people have had too much to drink, that their level of restraint in terms of sexual morality is diminished. And I think it's a good test to say, well, if my level of restraint is diminished, does that mean that maybe I've had too much to drink? A third one, are you in full control of your tongue? Because the scripture says to us, he who does not bridle his tongue deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. And again, this is all observation, because none of these verses mention drunkenness, but you may or may not agree with me, but I sometimes find that when people have had too much to drink, that the mouth starts wagging in a way that it shouldn't wag, and they say things that they normally wouldn't say, and they become just that little bit foolish. And of course, there's the short-tempered drunk. And those two are linked in 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent. I think Paul is linking the two things there, because he links them again in Titus 1:7. Not quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. He kind of makes a drunkard sandwich out of quick-tempered, violent. And I'm sure any police officer will tell you that the rate of violence and the consumption of alcohol are linked together. It's Friday night, Saturday night, turning out of the pubs late at night. It's often a case. And one last one. Are you still making good decisions? I'll try and draw this together in a second, but are you still making good decisions? Let me give you an example. This is the book of Esther. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, Zitha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Here's a drunken husband saying, go get my beautiful wife for everybody to have a look at. And Queen Vashti refuses to come. And you know the story of the Book of Esther. And that is her downfall. Because all the royal officials, the nobles sort of say, whoa, if the king's wife can disobey him, the whole nation is lost, you know. All of our wives will become unruly. We've got to keep them under the thumb. You've got to get rid of her. And he does. And as the story goes on, he bitterly regrets it. But if you trace the story carefully, I think what happened, wasn't it, was that he'd had too much to drink. He made an unreasonable request, which in my view, his wife quite rightly refused. Why should she be paraded around like a kind of a model? And then he'd made a decision that he couldn't back off on, and he lost the wife that he wanted. And of course, it's all part of the providence of God. But with all of those things, one of the things that scripture encourages us to do, isn't it, is to have, it's one of the fruits of the spirit, it's one of the things that's mentioned most often in scripture, self-control. We're in a spiritual battle. Satan wants us to indulge in these various things, to have an indecent sort of level to our humor, to have an impure attitude to the opposite sex, to be using our tongues in a way which is not godly, to be short-tempered, to be making stupid decisions. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we can't do any of those things without the influence of alcohol. It's no suggestion that David was drunk when he decided to commit adultery with Bathsheba. I think he was stone-cold sober. But the question I'm just asking is, if alcohol reduces our ability to exercise self-control, surely we should control our use of alcohol. Does that make sense? That's kind of what I'm arguing. So, you can forget proof texting. Do you know what I mean by proof texting, where you haul a verse out of scripture and say, well, there you are. That's what the scripture teaches. Partly because scripture is nuanced and ambiguous about the business of alcohol. So the first thing I'm going to do is to make out a case why you should never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, go near that vile stuff, alcohol. You know, I'm going to raise my temperance banner. And then when I might have convinced you from scripture about that, I'm going to haul it down and I'm going to go the other way and give you all the verses in scripture that seem to say that alcohol is all right, because both are there. And what we need to do is to find a sensible place in the middle. So here goes. Proverbs, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will never be rich. In other words, you're going to waste your money on it. Proverbs again. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Well, if we're a kingdom of priests, you could push that, couldn't you? It's not for us to drink. Leviticus, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. God isn't saying that the priests and the Levites were never allowed to drink, but they were never allowed to drink when they were engaged in the service of God. Why? There must be a reason for that. Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel. When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, etc. So these people who had committed themselves, especially Samson was a Nazarite from his birth. And one of the things was they were not allowed to drink. I'm going to try and cut some of these down. There's lots of them. Isaiah 59, come and they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Or one last verse, Hosea 11, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. And you can go on. There's lots and lots and lots of versions in there. What about examples? There are examples that seem to say, don't touch drink with a barge pole. We've already mentioned Noah. You could mention Nabal, who is very drunk when he makes the very foolish decision that he's not going to pay David for protecting him. And it's his wife that saves his bacon on that day. How does David try and persuade righteous Uriah the Hittite to go and sleep with Bathsheba so that he can pretend that her child is his child? And you remember Uriah is saying, no, the armies of Israel are in the field. They're fighting the enemies of God. I shouldn't be lying in my wife's bed. So David has another go. So he invited him and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. David obviously thinks he's going to be less respectful of the army in the field if he's drunk. Doesn't work with Uriah. He's a little bit too godly for that. We've already mentioned the Esther story. Luke's gospel. He must not drink. This is John the Baptist. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, one of the saddest instances in Scripture is we quote on most communion services, don't we, from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, the earliest account we have, written because the Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And Paul has to correct them. So if you put all of that together and kind of dishonestly said, well, there we are. That's what the Bible teaches about alcohol. So go away and all be abstainers. Somebody's going to come back and say, hang on. You missed a few scriptures out. So let's be fair to scriptures because the arguments can cut both ways and so do the examples. Psalm 104. So we're looking at the positive verses now. Wine is to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. These are gifts from God. Wine to gladden a man's heart. Or Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So God promises not only a rich harvest field, but that your grapes will do really well and you'll have plenty of wine. Isaiah 25:26, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. In symbol, at least, the promise of future blessing from God, of blessing in the end days, is linked with good food, good wine. What about examples? Well, it was one of the accusations against Jesus, wasn't it? You know, some people don't like whatever happens, do they? They'll find a fault with anything. And so they say, John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he's got a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. I think the only thing we can draw from that is, obviously, Jesus did drink wine. Otherwise, the comment makes no sense. And, you know, scripture doesn't add, but of course he didn't. He uses wine as one of the symbols. Wine becomes the symbol of his shed blood. So that's a kind of positive thing, isn't it? And he tells Timothy not to drink water only, but to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. The ESV translated, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Two things I think you can draw from that is, one is obviously that Timothy was a total abstainer, or Paul wouldn't have needed to tell him to stop being a total abstainer. But Paul says, no, there's good medical reasons why you should be drinking. So you probably noticed that the balance there was a lot more texts and a lot more warnings about alcohol than there are positive verses about alcohol. And one that's often quoted as a positive, I'm not sure is, Ecclesiastes 10:19, for instance. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Well, are we taking all three of those to be true? Or is this the writer of Ecclesiastes doing what he usually does and says, this is what life is like without God? The three things that make you happy is a full stomach, a load of wine and plenty of money to do whatever you want with. Well, we would challenge the last one at least, wouldn't we? And say, no, money isn't the answer to everything. So there are more examples on the negative side than there are on the positive, but we can't ignore the ones that exist on the positive. So my conclusion to this point, and you're welcome to challenge this if you want, my conclusion to this point is that Scripture does not permit us to dogmatically say to somebody, if you drink alcohol at all, you're breaking God's law. I don't think we can go that far. That would be, I think, a dangerous position to take. What I think we do need to do is to see what Scripture says about the balance between our liberty, and I'm arguing that as a Christian, you have no liberty to be drunk, but you do have a liberty to drink. That is a Christian liberty. To be drunk? No, that's a sin. But there is the issue of what we call the weaker brother. It comes in a number of places, Romans and Corinthians. For the one who is weak in faith, Paul says in Romans 14, welcome him. But don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may, and Paul uses an example here of actually vegetarianism. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before your own master that his own master, he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And he goes on then to talk about one esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And you still have that argument amongst Christians today. I mean, I know ministers who on December the 25th will preach on anything but the incarnation, because they say, well, Christmas Day is a pagan festival, so we should have nothing to do with it. I am not going to be a recognizer of days. And others would go, oh, come on. Everybody's thinking about the incarnation. Let's preach on it. And Scripture is saying, well, okay, whichever view you hold, don't despise somebody that holds a different view. Don't play God and accuse them of something God isn't accusing them of. So that would apply, I think, to the person who is very cautious about alcohol, who may imply to somebody who feels they have a liberty to drink, you're a great sinner and you're under my condemnation, and you should be under the condemnation of God as well. It's that kind of judgmental spirit that Paul is talking about. Romans still 14, a little later on. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another one stumble by what he eats. It's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So here's the second part of the biblical equation, if you like. A Christian has liberty, but he must never use that liberty to bring his brother into condemnation. If Paul is basically saying, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, the issue with meat in the New Testament It just provides us with a kind of a pattern, really, because the meat that they would get would come from pagan temples, very often meat offered to idols. It was cheaper. It was better quality than the other meat. And some Christians would say, hey, bargain, you know. Corinth Tesco's has got Jupiter meat on sale today. I'm going to have some of that because it's cheap. And another Christian would say to them, oh, that's Jupiter meat. You shouldn't be eating that. And they'd go, yeah, but Jupiter's nothing. People who know no better have offered meat to somebody who doesn't exist. I'm going to have the bargain. And another person may say, oh no, but I used to worship Jupiter and I know what goes on in Jupiter worship. And I couldn't go anywhere near that. And Paul is saying, look, if you're in that position, you have liberty to buy Jupiter meat if you want to. But if that is causing real serious spiritual problems to somebody who's got a more tender conscience, stop eating it. Isn't your brother's well-being more important than your liberty? And that's the principle. And it's there in Corinthians 15, eating meat offered to idols. Paul says an idol has no real existence. And he sort of says, so it doesn't really matter. But then he says, but it does matter if your liberty actually becomes a means of stumbling to your fellow Christian. Does that make sense? It's a matter of balancing, isn't it? Our liberty to do things against the tender conscience of other people who we may be causing to stumble. And if we're doing that, then that's where the problem lies. I'm going to cut this next bit out, really. There's all sorts of medical facts and advice, which if you want it, I'm happy to pass it on. But let's jump to the last little point, really, which is Christian wisdom down the ages. Not a Puritan amongst them. For no particular reason. There's plenty of Puritan quotations. John Calvin seems to argue very much on the liberty side, but responsible liberty. This is what he says. Ivory and gold and riches of all kinds are certainly blessings of divine providence, not only permitted, but expressly designed for the use of men. Nor are we anywhere prohibited to laugh. That's a surprise to some people who don't know Calvin's writings very well. A lot of people think Calvin never even smiled, let alone laughed. He says, nobody's ever prohibited us to laugh, or to be satiated with food, or to annex new possessions to those already enjoyed. I love that phrase. If you go on a spending spree, you're annexing new possessions to those you already possess. I think you could call that annexation therapy, couldn't you? Shopping therapy. Or to be delighted with musical harmony, or to drink wine. This indeed is true. But amidst an abundance of all things, to be immersed in sensual delights, to inebriate the heart and mind with present pleasures and perpetually to grasp at new ones, these things are very remote from a legitimate use of divine blessings. Calvin is arguing all of these things, possessions, good humor, music, wine, food, all of these things are in themselves neutral. God has given them to us to enjoy. But if we over-enjoy them, if they become too significant in our lives, then that in itself means they're no longer a blessing, but they're a curse. So there's a line between annexing new possessions and being covetous. There's a line between having a good appetite and being a glutton. There's a line that exists in all of these things, and we have to be careful not to go beyond it. In the New Bible Dictionary, somebody called Fitzsimmons, I don't really know anything about him, but this is what he says. To sum it up then, it may be said that while wine is not condemned as being without usefulness, it brings in the hands of sinful men such dangers of becoming uncontrolled that even those who count themselves to be strong might be wise to abstain, if not for their own sake, for the sake of the weaker brother. If it is argued that there are many other things which may be abused besides wine, the point may immediately be conceded. But wine has so often proved itself to be particularly fraught with danger that Paul names it specifically at the same time as he lays down the general principle. That this principle has application within the setting of modern life is beyond dispute among those who take their Christian responsibility seriously. I've got a quote here. I think we'll leave that one out if anybody wants to see it. There's a quote here from Spurgeon. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you probably know, before he was a preacher, was a Harley Street physician. So he's speaking both from a medical background and also very much from a Christian expositor's background. And he starts off by trying to safeguard himself because he says, I must say something for the sake of accuracy and carefulness. When the scriptures use an analogy and an illustration like this, they're obviously not speaking in a strict scientific sense. He's talking about the dangers of alcohol. He says, see if I can find a little way. Pharmacologically, it's a good word. Alcohol is not a stimulant, but a depressant. There's no question at all about that. But if you look at a man who takes alcohol, you get the impression that it is stimulating him. And people take it in excess because they think it's a stimulant. In a very odd way, alcohol does seem to stimulate a person. The immediate effects of alcohol are, and then this is an odd sentence, and I've checked this four times, and I've got it right. It says, secondly, an enhancement of all the faculties. So I think he's saying, firstly, it is a stimulant, whether it is pharmacologically or not. Secondly, it is an enhancement of all the faculties. Thirdly, joy. Fourthly, fellowship. Now, you see how in interpreting scripture, we do expose ourselves to misunderstanding from small, pedantic minds. It sounds as if I'm advocating alcohol because of its effect. In fact, I'm simply pointing out to you that alcohol, whether we like it or not, does lead to those effects. And it is for this reason that people partake of it. The man who is nervous drinks, and he is a foolish man for doing so. But he does it because it does help him for a time being not to be nervous. And I think that's why a lot of people drink, isn't it? They say, oh, it reduces my inhibitions. I'm more sociable when I've had a few drinks. And that's where the danger lies, because it's reduced our kind of abilities. Furthermore, people drink when they want to be happy. They find life with its cares and problems very trying and depressing, so they take alcohol and it makes them feel happy. There's no question about it. They do, for a time, feel happy. They take it because it promotes an immediate sense of joy and fellowship. He's meaning in a social context. It's one of the most pathetic things in life at the present time that men and women are so unhappy and so self-centered that the vast majority seem to find it impossible to have fellowship with others without the help of drink. They have to drink and drug themselves before they can get on with one another. Drink, they say, makes them convivial. They're not convivial without it. And thereby they are attesting to the fact that one of the effects of alcohol is to give them a sense of good fellowship. And he goes on to say, he's expounding, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, Christian, if you want to feel happy, get filled with the Spirit, not go out and get yourself an extra couple of pints on a Saturday. If you want to have good fellowship, there's better ways than doing it than by kind of weakening your abilities through drink. So what we've got is, I think, let me just have a drink. Gosh, that's made me feel happier. Simply the point I'm trying to get across, and I really hope I've been absolutely faithful to Scripture. And sometimes being faithful to Scripture makes you acknowledge things that you might not otherwise acknowledge. By personal conviction, I'm teetotal because I think that's the safest thing to be. But I am compelled by Scripture to say that being teetotal is not required of a Christian. Christians have liberty to drink within moderation. The other thing I'm trying to get across is that Christians who drink have a responsibility to care for those who might be injured by their drinking. And that applies to all sorts of other things, doesn't it? The man who is really wealthy has a responsibility not to flaunt his wealth in a way that causes other people to have difficulties. It's a kind of a principle that works. And it's this balancing between liberty and our responsibility to one another.